Well, I know that it is cold out today, but spring is coming soon. Last spring, for the first time, and with a very large amount of assistance from Jessica Acock, the Mosers planted a garden. I was not very much a part of that, by the way. We prepared the soil, we planted the seed, we watered the ground, and we waited. Now, what we actually put in the ground were tomato seeds and zucchini seeds and squash seeds. And you know what ended up happening in our garden? Well, amazingly enough, we ended up with tomatoes and zucchini and squash in our garden. We didn't get pumpkins or radishes or carrots. We actually got what we planted. And the reason why is that God has ingrained a principle into his world that he has made: whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Come up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. And for the last several weeks in our series through Galatians, we've been learning what it means to walk by the Spirit. The Christian life is a life that is empowered by the indwelling Spirit of God. We've seen that believers are in a war with the flesh, that is, with our old sinful natures. But we've heard the promise that those who walk by the Spirit will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We've looked at the distinction between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. We've also learned that those who walk by the Spirit have a responsibility to restore those who are entangled in the flesh and to bear each other's burdens. Now this morning, this theme continues in our passage today, where we see God's instructions for believers to sow to the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit as we sow to the Spirit. Listen to the Word of God this morning, Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In this passage, we learn that we are all sowers. We are all planting seeds continually, and one day we will all reap what we have sown. This is a metaphor, of course, for the way that we live our lives. Every action that we take is like a seed that we are planting in the ground. And just like in a garden, those seeds that we plant will bear a corresponding fruit in our lives. Good seed will bear good fruit, bad seed will bear bad fruit. And as followers of Jesus Christ, our call is to sow to the Spirit, to plant seeds that align with the desires of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, there are three things that we need to see in our passage if we're going to sow to the Spirit like this. First, we need to see the necessity of sowing to the Spirit. The necessity of sowing to the Spirit. You know, since our kids were very little, there's a character that has been a mainstay in the books that we read together. Every book in the series begins this way: this is George. He was a good little monkey and always very curious. Now, if you've never read a Curious George story, let me tell you a few things about it. First, they're quite lengthy. Just be prepared. Second, George's owner, the man with the yellow hat, for some reason or another, always has to leave this good little monkey, George, unsupervised. And third, George, without any supervision, always lets his curiosity get the best of him, and he gets himself into some sort of trouble. But here's the other thing about these Curious George stories, is that by the end of each story, George is always out of trouble. I know multiple times I've been reading the story and it's inserted, and there were no consequences for George's actions. Things always work out for George in the end. If Curious George books are your guide, then you would think that our actions don't result in any consequences. It all works out in the end, no matter what we do. Well, this is, in fact, often what we do functionally believe. We convince ourselves that we might never exercise. We can eat waffles every morning and sweet tea with every meal and dessert every night and still remain healthy. Is that the case? No. Far more seriously, we convince ourselves that we can neglect our spiritual disciplines, disconnect from life with other believers, feed the desires of our flesh, and remain spiritually healthy. Is that true? Of course not. And yet we think it is. Look at what Paul says in verse 7 of our passage. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. In other words, our actions do matter. They do have consequence because there is a God who will hold us accountable for them. Don't believe the lies of this world. Don't believe the lies that you tell yourself. Don't believe the lies of Satan. The serpent told Adam and Eve in the garden, "You won't surely die." And what happened? Death spread to all men through Adam's sin. In Psalm 10, verse 11, we read this about the wicked. He says in his heart, "God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it." Paul is saying God does see it, and God will hold us accountable. Because there is a God, the way we live has consequences. Our actions matter. And according to our passage, there are only two ways we can live. Look at verse 7. The one who sows to his own flesh, verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We are always sowing. We're continually sowing through the actions we take. And according to Paul, we either sow to the flesh or we sow to the Spirit. That is, we're either sowing to please our sinful desires or we're sowing to please the Spirit's desires. We're either taking actions to gratify what we want or we're taking actions in obedience to what the Spirit wants. And whichever choice we make has a corresponding result. What will happen to the person who sows to his flesh? What will happen to the person who lives according to his own sinful desires? He will reap corruption. The person who sows to his flesh reaps a rotten and decaying harvest. The person who sows to the flesh is poisoning his own garden. Paul's saying in a different way here what he says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Sinful actions bring forth death. On the other hand, though, we have the person who sows to the Spirit. What will happen to this person who lives according to the Spirit's desires, whose actions coincide with what the Spirit wants? He will reap eternal life. The person who sows to the Spirit reaps the imperishable reward of life with Christ in the kingdom of God. The person who sows to the Spirit enters into the joy of eternal life. Sinful actions bring forth death, but godly actions bring forth life. Again, Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." This is the necessity of sowing to the Spirit. Sowing to the Spirit is a matter of life and death. Sowing to the Spirit is a matter of heaven and hell. Sowing to the Spirit is a matter of eternal communion in God's presence or eternal condemnation under God's wrath. We must sow to the Spirit in order to enter eternal life. Now we need to take a step back for a moment because taken at face value, what Paul is saying here seems to contradict the very gospel Paul's been defending throughout this letter. Paul's entire argument in Galatians is that we are saved by faith alone and not by works. Is Paul saying now that we somehow earn eternal life based on how we live? Is Paul saying that what we do is the basis for whether or not we will be saved? Isn't that salvation by works? What about John 3:16? Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Those who don't believe are condemned. Those who believe have eternal life. How does this fit with what Paul is saying here? Well, here's where we need to remember that there's an unbreakable relationship between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit of God. Those two things always go together. In Galatians 3, Paul reminded the Galatians that they received the Spirit when they heard the gospel and believed. That's when they received the Spirit. Through hearing the gospel and putting their faith in Jesus, God gave them the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit are those who have believed in Jesus. So if someone who says they believe in Jesus lives according to their sinful desires, if they continually sow to the flesh, what does that say about their faith? If someone who claims to be a Christian is continually sowing to the flesh instead of the Spirit, Have they really believed? You see, Paul isn't saying here that sowing to the Spirit earns eternal life. Sowing to the Spirit does not earn eternal life. Paul is saying that sowing to the Spirit results in eternal life. The basis of that life is faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, faith alone in Jesus. But the evidence that you believed is in the fact that you are sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh. Sowing to the Spirit is necessary in the sense that if you don't do it, it shows you are still in the flesh. You've not truly believed. This is a necessary evidence of your faith in Jesus. And before we move forward, what if that's you today? Maybe some today, if you're being honest, would say that you have been sowing to your flesh. You have been living not for what the Spirit wants, but for what your flesh wants, for what your sinful nature wants. If what Paul says is true, the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, then what hope is there for you if you've been sowing to the flesh? Well, this is the good news of the gospel. Though you have sown to your flesh and you should reap corruption for that, by the grace of God, there is still a way for you to reap eternal life. And it's by placing your faith in Jesus. You know, I thought of a line this week in one of the songs that we sing here at Redeemer. It says, "Lord, you died that I might reap what you have sown. Lord, you died that I might reap what you have sown." You see, Jesus is the only one who continually and perfectly sowed to the Spirit. He continually and perfectly obeyed the desires of the Spirit and followed the will of the Father. But then instead of entering into the eternal reward of eternal life, Jesus took on the death that you and I deserve for what we have sown. He bore the consequences for our sinful sowing so that we can reap the reward of his sinless life. And so if you repent of your sin today and you place your faith in him, then you too will receive the gift of eternal life and you'll be empowered to live by the Spirit of God. And so if you've been sowing to your flesh, if you've been living to please your flesh, we call you this morning, turn to God in repentance and faith. Receive this free gift of salvation through Jesus and begin living a life of sowing to the Spirit of God. This is the necessity of sowing to the Spirit. We've been thinking about this so far in broad strokes, but if we press into these verses in Galatians, we actually see this is one of the most practical passages in the entire book. So this brings us to the second thing we need to see this morning, which we'll spend most of our time here today, the practice of sowing to the Spirit. We see that we should sow to the Spirit. We need to sow to the Spirit if we're truly belonging to the Lord, but what does that look like practically? The heart of this passage is about the necessity of this, but the first verse and the last verse show us how we do this in real life. Look at verse 6 with me and then look at verse 10 with me. Verse 6 starts the passage, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." And then verse 10, we see a few verses down, "So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So church, notice the key word that appears in both of those instructions, good. Share what is good, do good. We are to share all good things. We are to do good to everyone. We see in verse 9 as well, "Let us not grow weary in doing good." See, practically speaking, we sow to the Spirit by doing good to others. We sow to the Spirit when we do good to others. If the fruit of the Spirit describes our inner life, if it describes who we are, sowing to the Spirit describes our outer life. It describes how we live practically. If we're walking by the Spirit, then we will sow to the Spirit by doing good to those around us. And Paul gets even more practical than that because he gives us categories to think about for who we do good to. When we think about doing good to others, there's three categories that we see in this passage. We see that Paul calls us to do good to teachers of God's Word, to do good to the church, and to do good to the lost. And let's just look at each of these for a few minutes together this morning. Doing good to teachers, doing good to the church, and doing good to the lost. In verse 6, we see that one way we sow to the Spirit is by doing good to those who teach the word. Paul describes two people in this verse, the one who is taught the word and the one who teaches. This is Paul's way of describing what we would call a church member on the one hand and a pastor teacher on the other hand. What I want us to grab onto, just right away as we consider this verse, is the centrality of the Word. the one who is taught the word and the one who teaches the word. This instruction is not primarily about the person teaching or the person being taught. This is all about the word of Christ that is being taught, the word of Christ that is being learned. And what is the instruction? That those who are taught the word, church members, should generously support those who teach the word, pastor, teachers. Now, there are a few texts that we can look to help us see the reason for an instruction like this, where an instruction like this comes from in the scriptures. One of them is Acts chapter 6. We see in Acts 6 a story where there's a conflict brewing in the early church in Jerusalem. As the community is seeking to care for one another, they're distributing food to the widows who were in need. And there's a group of widows who are from a Greek cultural background called Hellenist widows. They're Hellenistic Jews, and they're being neglected in the care and in the distribution of food by those with a Jewish cultural background. And so this is not an insignificant issue, right? There is a cultural division happening in the early church very early on in the book of Acts. The need is brought to the apostles' attention who were leading the church at this time. And here's what they say in Acts 6. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Well, this in all likelihood is where the office of deacon originated. It's not that the apostles viewed themselves as being above serving tables. Jesus himself washed their feet in the upper room and called them to serve one another in the same way. No act of service is too lowly for anyone in the church of Jesus Christ. But the connection that we need to make to our passage this morning is simply this: that the ministry of the word requires time. The ministry of the word requires time. Preaching the word of God is a labor that calls for an undivided focus. Those who teach the word need time to study and to think and to pray and to prepare in order to rightly handle and communicate the very words of God. And when teachers are drawn away from this, even for other important things, the ministry of the word suffers, and therefore the whole church will end up suffering. And so we see this principle very early on, that those who are laboring in the word need time to labor in the word. They can't be drawn away to other things. The other passage that sheds light on our text is in 1 Timothy 5. Paul's given instructions to Timothy for the church, and he writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." Well, in those verses, we see that a church is not led by one man. A church is led by elders. A plurality of elders is existing there, but there shouldn't be one pastor, just one person over everything. There should be multiple pastors in a church. And at the same time in that passage, we see that there is a biblical distinction that we can make between what we might call today lay pastors and staff pastors, lay elders and staff pastors. There's a category introduced here of those who labor in preaching and teaching, who are worthy of double honor. It's a phrase that simply means that there's a category of certain pastors who are to be financially supported in the work of leading and preaching the word. All of this informs what we see in Galatians 6:6, share all good things with the one who teaches. You see, we see the need for teachers to have the time that they need to study the word of God. And we see that one way this need is met very early on is by the church setting aside certain teachers for that work, to support them in it so that they can give all their time to the leadership of the church. And this is one way that Paul says we sow to the Spirit. We sow to the Spirit by supporting those who've been called to labor in teaching God's word. This is one way that we sow to what the Spirit desires, which is to be formed by the word and to be grown by the word, for the word to advance in and through us. How do we sow to what the Spirit wants? We support those who labor in the word. And with that in mind, I want to say this morning that our family has just been so immensely blessed through your generous support and care of us over the years. And many of the pastors I was with in Uganda last week need to support themselves while also finding time to study the word. And I've been bivocational before, and we are so thankful for how God has blessed us in so many ways through your sharing and support. It's beyond the blessing of financial giving. Notice it's sharing all good things with the one who teaches. And we have experienced that at Redeemer. You have done good to our family by sharing letters of encouragement to us. You've done good by sharing testimonies of God's grace with us. You've done good to us by asking how we're doing, praying for us, praying with us. You've done good to us by inviting us over to your house for a meal, inviting us over for a game night. You've done good to us by stocking our freezer with meat or by helping us with a house project or by taking care of our lawn when I throw out my back the day I turn 30 years old, by taking care of our dog when we're away, by watching our children so we can have a date night. All these ways are ways that we have felt so loved and encouraged by you. And I want you to know that in all these things, you are sowing to the Spirit by supporting the ministry of the Word of God. This is one way we sow to the Spirit. We do good to those who teach the Word. The second and third categories that Paul gives for sowing to the Spirit are mentioned together at the end of verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So here we see that we sow to the Spirit by doing good to everyone and to the church. We do good to the lost and to the church. Do good to all people generally and do good especially to God's people. Let's think about doing good to everyone first, that you may do good to everyone. And as we consider who exactly is included in everyone, let's remember the interaction between Jesus and the teacher of the law in the Gospel of Luke. A teacher of the law had just affirmed the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He wanted to know, who am I really responsible to love? He wanted to be able to check it off his list. Who am I responsible to love? Who was it, the person who lived next door to him? Was it a fellow Jew? Well, Jesus went on to give the parable of the Good Samaritan. When a man is mugged and left for dead on the side of the road, first a priest sees him and walks away, and then a Levite sees him and also walks away. But when a Samaritan comes upon him, someone who would have been seen as an enemy of God's people, it's the Samaritan in the story who tends to his needs, binds up his wounds, pays for his stay in the inn until he recovers. And Jesus ends the parable by posing the question back to the teacher, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The teacher understands it's the Samaritan, the one who showed mercy to the man who was left for dead, the one who loved his neneighbor as himself. And Jesus' call to the teacher and his call to us is to go and do likewise. So when Paul says do good to everyone, who does that include? Well, it includes everyone. It includes all people. There's no one on this planet who should be excluded from our efforts to do them good. We need to open our eyes to the needs of those around us. We must have compassion on others, and we must move toward others in intentional acts of kindness and mercy and goodness. Now, we've all seen ministries that have focused exclusively on meeting temporal human needs apart from a clear gospel witness. And we're all too aware of the so-called social gospel. We understand that the mission of the church is not humanitarian, but the mission of the church is evangelism and disciple-making and church planting. But texts like this remind us that there's a basic truth we need to remember. Doing good to others and bringing the gospel to others belong together. Doing good to others and bringing the gospel to others are ministries that belong together. Again, we saw this on display in a wonderful way last week in Uganda, a rural village filled with functional orphans. The pastor we stayed with, Pastor Kenny, he not only planted a church, he also started a school. His ministry is a ministry of doing good to others and making disciples of others. This is also why we're sending a team to Honduras this summer to serve in a ministry that not only brings the gospel to people, but they provide the community with clean water. As we have opportunity, we want to do good to everyone. We want to show acts of kindness and mercy to those in need and bring the gospel to them. Now, while those types of ministries in Uganda and Honduras, those are clear opportunities for us to do good to others, we need to ask ourselves this: who can you do good to right here in our community? Who around you is in need? Who do you need to stop and notice and not walk away from, but minister to today? And I would especially draw your attention this morning to crisis pregnancy ministry, to foster care ministry, to jail ministry, as opportunities to prayerfully involve yourself and to do good to those in our community. Whatever it might be, as we have opportunity, let's sow to the Spirit by doing good to those who need the gospel. What about those who have already received the gospel? What about those who have already received Christ? In our own wisdom, we might be tempted to think that we don't need to prioritize that. Doing good to one another isn't as big a deal anymore because we have Jesus, right? We should focus our efforts on those who still need Christ, not on one another. But at the end of verse 10, Paul says exactly the opposite. Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. According to Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, while we should do good to all people generally, we have a special responsibility to do good to one another in the church. Think about it like this. Would it be right for a man to give all his income away to a charity while his own children have no food? Of course not. A man's first responsibility is to provide for his own household. And notice how Paul refers to the church in verse 10, the household of faith. Household is a family word. Christians are children of God the Father. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. We really are brothers and sisters to one another. The church is a family. Every local church is a concrete expression of that family life. So just as a man should not neglect his own family in caring for others, we should not neglect one another while we seek to do good to the lost. We must especially do good to the household of faith. Church, being away last weekend, I had service here and there, and I think it was Saturday night, and Saturday morning began getting texts that made it clear that things are difficult back home right now. There's hard things happening. I'm so thankful for how you did good to one another. So thankful for the ways you blessed and moved toward one another. Let's continue to do that. Let's sow to the Spirit by doing good to each other. Let's be intentional to meet each other's needs through things like our Mercy Fund. Let's bring meals to each other when a family is rejoicing over a newborn or grieving over a lost loved one. Let's support each other through friendship and hospitality and serve each other with our time and our resources when needs arise. Keep our eyes open to each other. Devote ourselves to kindness and support and service. As 1 John says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We sow to the Spirit when we do good to each other. We've seen the necessity of sowing to the Spirit, the practice of sowing to the Spirit. And just as we close this morning, let's look more closely at verse 9. The third thing we need to see today is the endurance for sowing to the Spirit. The endurance for sowing to the Spirit. Paul says in verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Now, church, let's consider this instruction. Why would Paul need to say this? Why do we need to hear, let us not grow weary of doing good? Well, there are two reasons I can think we might grow weary. One is doing good requires sacrifice. And two, doing good can seem fruitless. Doing good requires sacrifice, and doing good can seem very fruitless at times. You know, sowing to the flesh is easy. No one ever needed to say, don't be weary of sowing to the flesh. Don't be weary of doing what you want. Don't be weary of living for your sinful desires. But sowing to the Spirit is just the opposite. Sowing to the Spirit means that we live selflessly, that we are others-oriented, that we make sacrifices again and again and again for the good of others, and we're not looking for a return. We're not looking for someone to pay us back. It's not, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine, right? No, we make sacrifices selflessly for the good of others. And what's more, often those that we are seeking to serve, those that we're making sacrifices for, they don't seem to notice, or we don't seem to see the change we want to see. Often it doesn't seem that our sacrifices are accomplishing very much. For all of our sowing, often we don't see much harvest. We don't see anything to reap. But Paul's encouragement to us is simple. Don't give up. Don't stop sowing. Don't give up on doing good. Why? Because he says a harvest is coming. There will be fruit. In due season, we will reap. Now, we need to think carefully about what that means. If we keep on sowing, we will reap in due season. When is that exactly? When does Paul have in mind? When is due season? When does harvest time come? I think that God at times graciously allows us to see evidence that he is bearing fruit through our sowing. I don't think Paul is making a promise here that the reaping is going to come in the here and now. I don't think he's saying that we'll reap in this life, that we're going to see it and we're going to see all the reward of what we've sown. No, Paul is not making a promise that we will harvest in this life. Paul's promise is that if we persevere in sowing throughout our lives, then we will reap a harvest when Christ returns. If we persevere in sowing throughout our lives, as we have opportunity, here and now, we will see a harvest when Jesus returns. And we can see this when we understand that this phrase, in due season, appears elsewhere in Paul. This phrase is the same language that Paul used back in chapter 4, where we read, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. It's the same language Paul uses in 1 Timothy 6, where he says that the appearing of Jesus will appear at the proper time, will be displayed at the proper time, in due season. You see, the season that Paul has in mind is not here and now. It's the consummation of all things. That's when due season comes. And this is so important, church. It means that we shouldn't evaluate our sowing by the fruit that we see here and now. We shouldn't evaluate our sowing by what do we see happening? What effect are we having? Are we being fruitful? Are things happening? No, we sow and we sow and we sow and we keep on sowing by faith that when Jesus returns, there will be a harvest. What makes Paul so confident? How can Paul know this for sure? How can we know for sure that there will be a harvest for us to reap? And the answer, church, is that Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus is risen from the dead. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 12. He said in 23 and 24, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He's speaking of his death and resurrection. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." See, Jesus is using this image of sowing and a seed as it goes in the ground. That seed dies in the ground before it brings forth the fruit. And Jesus uses that image of sowing to describe his own death. This is his hour. He is about to lay his life into the ground. And from that life laid down, he says there will be much fruit. Jesus sowed to the Spirit by laying down his life, and he himself became the seed that was put into the earth and died and then bore much fruit because he rose from the dead on the third day. And he's been bearing much fruit. Jesus is bearing much fruit as the gospel advances and the church is built. And what that means, if we understand that Jesus put himself as the seed into the ground, is that we are the harvest. We are the harvest of Jesus' death and resurrection. We are the fruit that comes from what he has done. And all our sowing is just a multiplication of the fruit that comes through his singular act of sowing his own life on the cross. All our sowing is connected to what he sowed when he died on the cross and rose again. Because he died and rose again, we can be confident that we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Because he died and rose again, every seed that you sow to the Spirit, you can know it will bear fruit in the kingdom of God. You will never sow in vain. There will never be a seed that doesn't bear fruit in your life if you are in Jesus. Because it's all connected to his victory. And so let us not grow weary of doing good. If we live by the Spirit, let us sow to the Spirit and keep on sowing. We will reap a harvest, church, if we do not give up. Let me pray for us as we